and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory, and wisdom and thanks and honor, and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Welcome, guys, and it's great to see some new faces here this evening. If I don't get around to say welcome and hello to all of you, sorry, but I'd love to catch up after the service. My name's Todd, one of the pastors here, and tonight, obviously, things are looking a little bit different, mixing it up, and, you know, when you can't sing and do all those things, it's great to be able to talk together. So tonight there's going to be a bit of talking in the sermon. I'm going to do a part A, part B sermon. Part A is going to hopefully equip us with some tools to read the book of Revelation well. Who's ever had a crack at reading Revelation and thought, what the heck is this about? Yeah, come on, if you've ever opened it, and if you haven't, have a flick through now, just look at the subtitles and you'll be weirded out. And so it comes, I don't know, we have this love-hate relationship with it. When I used to lead youth group, I'd ask the boys, like, so what book do you want to study? And they'd be like, Revelation. And I think it's just because it's weird and wacky that they just wanted to do that. But some people were like totally the opposite. Like, I just don't want to go near it for like fear of the unknownness of it. And so hopefully we walk away from tonight just having some tools to begin to grapple with what are actually super encouraging scriptures. So that's my hope. So what we're going to do is part A, do a bit of learning around how we read Revelation. And then part B will be more of like a sermon, like typical sermon, looking at chapters 6 and 7, which includes things like, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse and cool stuff like that. We're going to look at it, hopefully applying some of what we learned in part A. But to begin with, just a quick story. So a couple of years ago, I got Eliza a birthday present that just totally missed the mark. Does anyone feel me? Like, you just get a present, it's just so far from what. So I thought what would be really cool is if I take her out on a date to see a play by the Sydney Theatre Company. Very cultured, I thought. First mistake was that I booked it for the night after she'd done a night shift. The plays go for like 3 hours, and like there's no like music or crazy, like you really got to tune into the dialogue. Had like good people in, like Hugo Weaving from Lord of the Rings, etc. I thought this would be great. Anyway, I was super artsy, had no idea what was going on, and Eliza fell asleep. I remember in the intermission going out to the little bar, and there's heaps of very cultured inner city people there, sipping their wine and just saying things like, well, isn't this just marvelous? Brilliant. You know, the whole thing's a metaphor for the futility of love in the hyper-individualistic postmodern era. And they're all nodding and like going, and I'm trying to listen so that I can like figure it out. But I just watch action thrillers on Netflix. Like, that's all it recommends me. Like, every movie that pops up on my recommended things has a guy with a gun. I don't know what that says about me, but like, probably not good things. But that's my genre. But the thing is, because they are constantly immersed in this genre, because these are people who actually engage with this style of play or literature, like they understand what to look for. They have kind of built up these interpretive keys, so they know that there's bigger themes at play. They know that there's metaphors to read into, and they enjoy the play on a level that we just couldn't, or I just couldn't. Eliza maybe could have, but she was asleep, so who knows what would have happened. I think something similar goes on with the book of Revelation. It's just a genre that we have no modern equivalent for, and none of us deal in regularly. So the genre we're looking at in this book is this Jewish type of literature called apocalyptic, you know, the word apocalypse. And there's two primary examples of it in our Bibles. The second half of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament is a really good example, and obviously the book of Revelation. And so we're going to explore a little bit around this genre and how it is that we can unpack it. So apocalypse is this Greek word that means uncovering or unveiling. And in the context of books like Revelation or Daniel, there's this uncovering or unveiling of these visions. And kind of here's one scholar's definition. It's a vision of heavenly secrets that makes sense of earthly realities. So as I said, there's examples like Revelation and Daniel are the main ones, but also parts of Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel dip into this genre. And whilst we read it and go, what the heck, I've never seen anything like this, it was actually quite popular in the time that John is writing. So from the time of the exile, 500-600 years before Christ's birth, to about the first or second century, there are dozens of known examples within Jewish literature of this type of writing. And so it's a genre people were familiar with. They had the kind of interpretive keys to know what to look for and how to read it. And some of the characteristics of this genre that we see strongly in Revelation, but across these texts, is that they're usually based on spiritual dreams and visions. So the book of Revelation in our Bible is John's vision given to him by the risen Christ. Secondly, it is highly symbolic and poetic in its language. So most of the book of Revelation is dealing with metaphor, imagery, symbols, and poetic language. And so it's not kind of, you know, when you read the Old Testament narratives talking about history, it's not like that. It's dealing with visions and imagery and symbols. Most of those images are drawn straight from Scripture. So a lot of the really strange images, symbols, and characters and creatures that we see in the book of Revelation actually find their root in another Old Testament text. You know when you're reading an article online and it has a hyperlink? You guys know what those are? So like a word in bold, you click on it and it takes you to another article, maybe another news article to give you some background information. So think of Revelation as being filled with hyperlinks, like dozens of them in every chapter. Little invitations to dig back into your Bible to understand the symbolism and then to apply that to kind of what's happening in your world. So a lot of biblical imagery. It's an invitation to really know our Old Testament well, as the kind of original audience, Jewish audience, did. It's also filled with numbers. And man, do people like to like read into the numbers. But again, number symbolism is a really common thing in Jewish literature. Right back to Genesis, think about the 7 days of creation. Even the amount of words and lines in the Genesis text correspond with this number 7, which in Hebrew symbolizes this idea of wholeness and perfection and completeness. You'll see numbers galore in not only in our passage tonight that we're going to read, but throughout Revelation. And so when you see those numbers, think this probably has some significance. I just don't know it yet. It's an invitation to go deeper. It's eschatological. What? That just means eschatological is a theological word for things concerned with the end times. So most apocalyptic literature is written about the unfolding of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The end times, we think of it as just like this quick little period where everything goes absolutely bonkers and then people are in heaven. The end times actually refers to basically the entire period of time from when Christ ascended to when Christ returns. We are living in the end times, and so was the early church. They lived with this sense of Christ coming at any moment, and we're told to think that same way today. Finally, apocalyptic literature was often filled with political themes. And so a lot of the beasts and the creatures in, for example, the book of Daniel referred to earthly kingdoms, whether it was the Babylonian Empire, the Persians, the Greeks, and of course, in the book of Revelation, John is writing at the time when Rome was the dominant superpower and force in the world. Not only that, the dominant power that was persecuting the church. And so there are a lot of themes in Revelation that we're supposed to see through the lens of that context of suffering and persecution under the Roman Empire. So a little bit about ancient Jewish apocalyptic literature. I'm going to move through these five things and we'll do a little activity. But these are five kind of ways of interpreting Revelation that people have tended towards throughout history. And so I just want to go through each of them super briefly. We don't have time to dig into it. I might put up like podcasts and stuff on the Facebook page where you can dig into this stuff more. But I think it's helpful to understand these just at a surface level. From my part, just like a heads up, I actually think that all five of these methods of interpreting Revelation kind of get at something in the text. Like, they're all right in a way, and they all highlight an important aspect of what Revelation is seeking to do. But there's a step there. Let's just move through them. First, the predictive futurist. This view sees the text as a code or a secret that represents future events. The original meaning wasn't fully understood by its original audience and will only be revealed when the events happen. This view of reading Revelation is super widespread today. And basically what it does is it picks up the text and assumes that it's all talking about future events or events maybe that are happening right now in our midst. It tries to line up images and metaphors and stuff that happens in Revelation and attach it to a specific event in history. So for sure, Revelation has aspects of it that are future-oriented, talking about things that have not yet happened, like the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, the return of Christ, the coming of the new creation. These things haven't happened. So there's a future element to it. But people who only see Revelation through this lens see the whole thing through that future kind of forward-looking lens. The difficulty I have with this view, amongst other things, is that it assumes that Revelation has meant just about nothing to all people for the last 2,000 years, and suddenly, like when an event happens, we have the key to understanding it. And I just think that's such a Western way of looking at the text of Revelation, assuming that we now are living at the culmination of history and that particular like president or whatever is the Antichrist. I reckon every single US president has been the Antichrist to some sect of Christianity. So we always, you know, people always want to think that they are living at the culmination of history. All of these events are happening to us now. But what that means is that people have been carrying this book around for 2,000 years going, man, I can't wait till this stuff happens so like I can actually understand what the heck this beast is or who the dragon is or whatever. And I just don't think that's the case. I think when John wrote it and the original audience picked it up, they understood it in terms of their context and what was happening in their world at that time. And there's an invitation for us to see our world through the lens of Revelation today. The preterist, which just means past, this is a view that swings the pendulum way in the opposite direction and says that Revelation only speaks about stuff that has happened and happened in or around the first century where John was writing. Now, there's something to this as well. Like, there's definitely heaps of stuff in there that is clearly alluding to Rome and the Roman Empire and the political and world events of the day. And we'll look into some of that tonight. But if you only see it through the past lens, then you lose the great aspect of Revelation, which is the hope that it provides for our future and the trajectory of our world towards new creation and redemption. There's the poetic or theopoetic. This view sees the text as just poetic language used to express ultimate truths about God, evil, and history. So in this sense, actually, none of it's related to specific events, but it's a poetic way of talking about these big themes. And again, to an extent, that is true. The language is poetic, and it invites us to see our world through imagery. Fourth, theopolitical. This view sees the text as a form of political protest and dissent against the Roman Empire that emerged out of a time of persecution in the first century. In this view, an emphasis is placed on the kingdom of God as the antithesis to the kingdoms of this world. Yeah, again, that is true in some senses. There is definitely a lot of political undertones to the book of Revelation, particularly as it relates to that dominant power of Rome back in the first century. And also, this style of writing, apocalyptic literature, enabled minority groups like the Christians and Jews living under occupation from empires, and enabled them to critique and criticize the powers that be, but in symbolic language, kind of like a political cartoon that uses symbols to critique the powers that be, but without actually saying, "Oi, Caesar, get lost," or whoever the power might have been, which could end you in some pretty hot water, quite literally like boiled. Anyway, fifth, pastoral prophetic. And this view sees the text as anchored in the past. So it is meant something in its context, in its day, in the first century, but it's meant to speak to every generation of readers. And so the imagery is seen as a challenge and a comfort by showing us a heavenly perspective on the events of our world throughout time. And I think like this is where I sit most comfortably in this fifth way of reading the text. It's kind of a mixture of all of those things that we've talked about, but primarily these images and symbols actually give us a lens through which to see our reality and our world today. So yes, in the first century, it might have been understood in terms of Rome, but we can pick up these biblical symbols and use them as a lens to look at our world today and what is happening and see it through from a heavenly perspective, if that makes sense. So that's like a little bit of a crazy lecture. I'll slip into an activity now to give us a break from me talking. Here we have a political cartoon. And I read this week, that understanding the symbols in Revelation is like someone outside our space and time, our context, trying to make sense of political cartoons. In order to understand the symbols of Revelation, we need to first look to the Hebrew Bible and then to the first century Greco-Roman literature. We'll get into that in a second. I want you to draw your eyes to the cartoon here. Have a bit of a read. Have a bit of a look. See what you observe. I won't give any commentary to it, but at your tables, I want you to see as a group, first of all, before we get into what it means, how many symbols can you see in the cartoon? So how many symbols can you see? And maybe what do they mean? So I'll give you guys like a couple of minutes to discuss. See how many symbols you can find. Good. Time.
Yeah.
Third time lucky.
Completely different message too.
I will get it.
Is that coal in his bag as well? Is that what it is?
Oh, maybe. I don't know. Yeah.
I was wondering what the black stuff was.
What about
the only
hat?
One I don't know is the hat. I think it's just your holiday hat.
Right. Makes it look like a little bit.
Someone argued that the blue tie was his shark scarf, and I'm like, oh, that's a legitimate interpretation, but I feel like the shape gives it away.
Probably the
liberal tie,
for sure.
Very funny.
Microphone. kind of symbol, media.
Yeah.
Snorkel. A lay, a wreath of flowers.
Cain. He's taking his Christianity with him too.
Yes, so good. So hopefully you've kind of found this. You should be able to find at least kind of 10 symbols there. Now I want you to shift your discussion to what historical events, very recent history, but what historical events would you need to be aware of to understand the meaning of this cartoon? Some of them might be referenced directly in the text, but a bunch will be kind of subtext and not seen there. So what historical events would you need to be aware of?
Took off quite secretly in the night.
Good on him. Family first. I'm just a man. So it's interesting, right? Because if you're reasonably aware of like current affairs, hopefully you read that cartoon and you look at it and you have a bit of a chuckle. But can you imagine like just time bombing like 2,000 years backwards and picking up this cartoon and trying to make sense of it? Like you would have to somehow be aware of like the Australian bushfires, the extent of that, what that meant for our country. You'd have to be, I don't know, maybe find some sculpture of Scott Morrison and like compare body shapes and go, who is this like slightly tubby man in a blue tie? Or I don't know how you do it, or a photograph or something like that. But even you got really subtle symbols, like you've got, it looks like a lump of coal in his bag. And so you'd have to... Mitch picked that one up. You'd have to be familiar with that, you know, that random event in Australian politics, which some of you guys won't know, like where he walked into Parliament with a lump of coal in his hand. You've got a wreath of flowers, and like you see this stuff in Revelation, right? Crowns and wreaths. Like, what do the flowers mean? You'd have to know that a lei is like the symbol of Hawaii and that this particular leader went on a holiday there at a really bad time. So you get what I mean. You not only have to understand the symbols, what they are, what they mean, but all of these different historical events, some of which are mentioned in the text, like coronavirus, but some which are just not at all mentioned. Like there's this whole subtext here of bushfires that we just have no idea about. And this gives you a sense of what we need to do in order to understand and extract the meaning from the book of Revelation. First, you need to understand the symbols, what they are, what they mean. And as I said, they're all coming out of the Old Testament. So we need to go back into the Hebrew scripture, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to understand the symbols. And those symbols are then being applied into a specific historical context. First century Roman Empire, Christians under persecution. And with that background, the symbols, the historical context, we can begin to understand the meaning of the text of Revelation and apply it to our world today. Is that helpful? People starting to... So do you want to get into like a passage that's a little bit hectic and try and apply some of this stuff? Should we just have a go and read the thing? So Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. I know some people are like, oh my gosh, that's a lot of words. Well, it is, and I'm going to read them. So I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals on a scroll, not animals. Hey, some people might not have been here last week and not have got that. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "£2 of wheat for a day's wages and £6 of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Yeah, it's light reading. So what's going on? Let's start to unpack this. So you know when you watch Netflix and you're in a series and they have that little bit like, here's what you missed last week, except you didn't miss it because you just watch it in sequence. But back when TV was a thing, like you often did miss the 8:30 Wednesday night like time slot. So that's where that comes from. In case you missed last week, we were taken through one of John's visions into the throne room of heaven where God sits on his throne. And he was surrounded by thunder and lightning and rainbows. And there's these angels and elders and living creatures worshiping him, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Then John looks and he sees that the one on the throne, God, has a scroll in his hands and it's sealed with 7 wax seals. So again, the number 7 appears quite strongly in this passage. 7 wax seals. And people cry out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And they can't find anyone. No one is able to open this scroll. So first of all, what is the scroll? Well, again, if we look back into our Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel, but elsewhere, we see this image of a scroll. And in the scroll is contained the kind of, it's symbolic of the message of the Old Testament and the prophets coming to fulfillment. And so in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the scroll remains shut. And here it is in the book of Revelation, and they're saying, well, who can open this scroll, which is going to tell us about the coming of God's kingdom on earth? And an elder whispers to John, there is one who is worthy, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. Now, these are, again, Old Testament terms used to describe the coming Messiah, this future king who would come and establish God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So the Jewish people had this expectation of a Messiah. He would be from the root or the line, the lineage of King David. He was described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Genesis. And so we see these two images. That is who can open the scroll. And then John looks, so that's what he hears, and he looks, and what does he see? A lamb covered in blood receives the scroll and begins to open it. Really strange and contrasting images. So in the Old Testament, they thought that this mighty king from the line of David would come and through conquest and power and military might, like a lion, would bring God's kingdom and his justice to earth. But then John sees the fulfillment of that messianic promise. And he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb, a slaughtered lamb, but still alive. And it's this surprising fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. Jesus comes and he indeed conquers, but not through power, not by the sword, but by suffering and dying for his enemies. And it is this lamb, this slain lamb, who is worthy to open the scroll. And what that means is Jesus, the Messiah, he is the one who dictates and is able to bring the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the story of Israel, bring it to its fulfillment and completion. He alone has authority. So we read there the start of the opening of the scroll. So he opens it seal by seal. And each time he opens a seal, it triggers some event. And the first four seals release these apocalyptic horse riders with different colors. And so, you know, people have really grappled with this text. And they've often seen it as each writer as corresponding to some kind of concrete event in history. But I think it's more helpful to think through it thematically. So notice the first horse comes out like a conqueror bent on conquest with a bow in his hand. The second horse comes with a sword and is given power to destroy peace on earth and to kill. So it's kind of this symbol of bloodshed and violence. The third horse got a bit weird, like the scales and the barley and the wheat. But to a first century audience, they listened to those measurements. A week's wage for a pound of wheat, or a day's wage for a pound of wheat. And they would immediately go, well, that's about 10 times what you would normally pay for that grain. That's barely enough to feed your family. And so this horse represents famine and kind of natural hardship and a time of scarcity. And following all of them is that ultimate reality, death, which hovers over humankind. And so thinking through those categories before about how we interpret these texts, as I said, there'd be some people who say this refers to these future events that are yet to happen. Some people would say this refers directly to events that happened in the first century. And there's actually good kind of evidence for things like a serious famine that happened under Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at the time of John. And you know that was weird, that weird bit where he said, but like, do not damage the oil and the wine. And there was this time where Domitian tried to shift the agricultural economy of Rome away from grain and towards grapes, and it just destroyed the industry, and there was this famine attached to that. So, hey, maybe it's linked directly to that, and that's how the first readers heard it. But actually, a better way to understand this for us today is the way that Tim Mackey, a great Bible scholar, the guy who's does those Bible Project videos and talks in them, if you've seen those. Brilliant, brilliant Bible scholar. He says that actually these four horses represent conquest, violence, famine, and death, which is pretty much a tragically average day in human history. And he's right, is he not? So of course, we could take these symbols and we could each think of events happening in our world today that correspond with the themes explored here through the four horses. And I guess what this text invites us to recognize or understand is that these things tragically will continue to be part of the human condition until Christ returns, until he brings about his justice on earth once and for all. There will continue to be conquest. Not just emperors, but you see the spirit of conquest just in our day-to-day. This desire to get ahead by oppressing and putting others down. In the kind of work I do as a family lawyer, I see the spirit of conquest in people's family relationships. It's just part of the sinful human condition, as is violence. And part of our sinful condition is this fracturing of creation, which leads to famine, and ultimately we are all under the curse of death. And so this text would have meant something to the first readers. They would have read it and said, yes, we are facing these trials, these horsemen. We look at it today and we feel the same. And no doubt in the future, and maybe in some kind of more specific way at some end time, something will happen along these lines. But it is meaningful across generations. The fifth seal gets opened and the story shifts a little bit. John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. These are the souls of people who have been killed for their faith, martyrs. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. First thing to notice here, and maybe I'll just pose this as a question to you guys, just to answer in your own thoughts. How do you feel? What's your reaction when the Bible speaks about judgment and God's justice being meted out? How do you feel when we talk about judgment and justice and God's wrath? Because my experience of even trying to teach these texts which deal with divine judgment is that we just almost repulsed by them, or we just don't want to go near them. That idea of judgment just grates against us. But can I help us to reframe our thinking this evening and read these texts, which are about divine judgment, through the eyes and through the lens of those early first century persecuted, suffering Christians who are watching their brothers and sisters, as it says here, slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained for standing up for their faith. You see, from that perspective, God's justice and his judgment against sin and evil and wickedness is what you cry out for, is what you long for more than anything else. God, when are you going to bring about your justice against my oppressors? And so justice, judgment from that perspective is good news. It's what we long for. It's us in the comfortable, affluent West that have lost this sense of yes, God's love, and we gravitate towards that. But we also need to hold that intention with his justice. He is a good and holy and perfect God. And one day, as he brings about a good and holy and perfect creation, he needs to get rid of all that doesn't fit within that new creation. He opens the sixth seal, the Lamb, and it unleashes what in the Old Testament was called the Day of the Lord, or Judgment Day is more popularly known. And it's given this terrifying description, again, very symbolic, but talking about a reality. So there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. Whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. As figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the heavens recoiled like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains, and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" I'd imagine from the context and from the perspective of those suffering early Christians and from Christians suffering under oppression today, you'd read verse 15, have a look at it, and you'd be encouraged to see the kings, the emperors, the princes, the generals, the military leaders, the rich and the mighty, cowering before the Lamb. You'd be encouraged to see that finally the day has come when they're going to get what they deserve, when they're going to face the judgment, the wrath, the divine justice of God. They were crying out for it in the verses before, and now it is finally coming to pass. And yet, the list continues. The rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free. In other words, both the oppressor, the kind of evil emperor, but also the oppressed, the slave, sits under that same judgment, that same justice. And here's the thing. If the trajectory of our world is heading towards this perfect new creation, the kingdom of God, a place of perfect justice, perfect peace, shalom, a place without suffering or evil or pain or death, if that is our future, then everything that is tainted by evil and sin needs to be done away with, needs to come under the righteous justice of God. And so we long for that world. We long for the new creation, all of us. We want that day to pass where the kingdom comes in all of its fullness. And if we think we wanted it, think about the people this letter was written to, how much they longed for that day. And yet, that justice that will bring that world, that new creation into being, also creates a problem for us. Because each of us, in ways big or little, have also contributed to that injustice. Each of us are tainted, marred by sin. That dividing line of judgment that separates good from evil actually just runs straight through each of our lives and each of our hearts. As Romans chapter 3 says, no one is righteous, not one. Goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the same justice that emperors and kings and the mighty and the generals and the powerful will have to sit under one day and be held to account by, we fall under it too. And so that question that chapter 6 ends on, who can withstand it, is a question we need to ask for ourselves as well. Who can withstand the day of the Lord? Who can withstand the wrath of God? Who can stand under his divine justice? And chapter 7 answers it. Mr. Slide. Chapter 7 says this, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing over the land or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then John goes on to list 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, working through all 12 tribes. So we see this vision of this 144,000 who have been sealed, protected from the justice, the wrath of God. And what is this image, this 12,000 from the 12 tribes, 144,000, again, number symbolism. We know 12 tribes of Israel. Even the fact that there was 12 apostles is indicative of the fact that the church, led by and begun through the apostles, is a new Israel. And so this is a vision of this new and perfect Israel, symbolized by the perfection of the numbers. And actually, it's drawing from this image from the book of Numbers, chapter 1, where there's a great military census, and you see all of Israel lined up, and they are numbered, and they are counted, and they are this like mighty, conquering, victorious army. And here we see that imagery continued. Here is this perfect Israel, this conquering army from all tribes. But notice that's what John hears. Remember, he heard about the Lion of Judah, the root of David, who could open the scroll, but then what he saw was actually quite different. So he heard of these kind of Old Testament images, and then when he saw them fulfilled, it looked kind of surprising. Something similar goes on here, because that's what he hears, but then he looks. After this, I looked, and there before me was this great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is the surprising, shocking fulfillment of the Old Testament. These are the ones who are protected and victorious over the trials and tribulations of this world and who move through that divine judgment unscathed. And who are they? Well, they're an army of sorts, so big that you can never count them. But they're not just from Israel. From every nation on earth, every tribe, speaking every language. It's this huge multi-ethnic army following in the footsteps of this conquering king, the Lamb who was slain. Not bearing swords, not riding out with a bow in their hands, but holding and waving palm branches, these symbols of peace, just like they did when their Messiah rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is our future. Who can stand? All of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, all of those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ, will overcome and will ultimately be victorious. How is it that we, imperfect, sinful, broken people, can be a part of this perfect new creation? We're dressed in white by the grace and mercy of Jesus, who died in our place, taking on our sin, shedding his blood for us, so that we might become his righteousness, that we might become perfect as he is perfect and be part of this perfect new creation. What a hope that we have. And so this army conquers. They are victorious, but not in the kind of Roman military sense of conquering. They don't conquer through violence and by the sword. They conquer by suffering and following in the way of the Lamb, by taking up their cross. They don't kill their enemies, they die for them. And they bear witness to the salvation that comes only through Christ. And what does their future look like? These ones who have withstood God's justice. And one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know, these are the ones," and he said, "these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So that word tribulation, heaps of speculation and discussion over many centuries about this idea of the tribulation. And many people still hold to that being a future event that hasn't yet happened. It's something that we will go through in the future as a kind of sign of the imminent coming of Christ. And for sure, there will be some sort of tribulation in the future. I'm not sure what that looks like. But also, think about reading this as the first century suffering Christians. Wouldn't you think that, like, you'd read that and go, "Yep, I'm in the tribulation"? Like, I'm in the fire. I'm in the trials. I'm experiencing it right now. I can see conquest riding out against me. I can see famine overtaking us. I can see death around me. And so these are the ones that have made it through. And this is the hope that they have. This is why they can cling to Christ through all of that. This is how it's described. They're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. That's beautiful language. He'll shelter them with his presence. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun won't beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he'll lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What incredible hope that those who follow in the footsteps of the Lamb have. I mean, what incredible hope for Christians suffering under the weight of oppression and persecution. To hold on, to cling to their faith, even to die for their faith, knowing that one day that is their future reality. That they are, in a sense, already victorious in Christ. But what hope for us? Because remember, I said that Revelation, in a sense, invites us to see our own world, our own struggles, our own lives through the lens of these biblical images. And so I want to give us time to do that now. Actually, I might just invite James to come up and play. I want to give us time to meditate over this scripture and think about how this encourages your heart to hang on to faith in whatever circumstances you are facing. And if you generally can't relate to that because things are going well for you, think of it through the lens of Christians who are suffering, but let's sit under these words and allow this hope to sink deep into our hearts. Then I'll conclude in prayer, and then we're going to worship to a song that actually uses and pulls together all these words and metaphors. So spend some time now with God, with this text, and I'll pray in a moment.